All right, let's ask God's blessing on our study of His Word. Father, we thank You again for the privilege that we have of studying Your Word. We thank You that it is an inspired, accurate account which can give us insight into things that we wouldn't know about You and about eternity and about our lives. And so we commit this time into Your hands and we ask for Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to show you a picture to start off. This is a picture of Buddhist monks, and they are from the Drepung Lozaling Monastery, something like that, in Tibet. They travel about making sand paintings, and they are elaborate, detailed paintings. There are millions, literally, grains of sand that are of all different colors, and they're painstakingly placed onto a platform. And it takes a period of days or weeks to form an image of a thing called a mandala, which is a circle with geometric symbols on it, which represents the world in harmony. And so they're doing this, and it starts with an opening ceremony. After the ceremony, these lamas, they consecrate the site, they call for the forces of goodness, and they work at this painstaking, laborious, artistic piece that they're doing. They draw the outline of this mandala. They put the whole thing together. And the thing that really intrigues me about this, and they've just done a display, I think, in North Carolina, is they get to the end of it. The end of the ceremony, what they do is you can see the detail of the work with these little funnels. When they get to the end of it, what they do is they destroy it. And that's the whole point. They are showing how impermanent life is. And in the Buddhist mindset, you've got circles of life and death and reincarnation and all sorts of different aspects of that. And so they're showing that we're here for a while, we're gone. And as I looked at that, I thought, you know, I'm not a Buddhist by any means, but it's quite a picture of life. Because you think about it, we work hard in life over the years to build something meaningful, and then we're gone. And you think of all the things, you know, in this room that we are working on, that we have worked on for years, whether it's in the family or whether it's in building a business or building your home and your house or a church. And you think 100 years from now, how many people are even going to know? You know, most of us are just going to pass right on, and people won't even hardly remember that we were here after a few generations. And as I thought about this, I thought then, what have we gone through this last almost 2 years now with this experience with COVID? I think COVID and the media has created a lot of fear in the hearts and lives of people all over the world and all over our country. And really what it's done is just emphasized what we already know, that life is fragile, life is brief, and it can end very quickly. And I think it's just put a spotlight on our mortality. And that's created a lot of distress with people. And then you look at a New Year's observance like we just had yesterday. And again, we remember how quickly life is going by. And I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm about ready for Thanksgiving now. And it'll look like Thanksgiving and Christmas anyway. You know, I think back to the events of this last year, and I can't believe how fast time is going. All I have to do is look at my own kids, and I can't believe that, how fast they're growing up. Our mortality is something that's just hard to come to grips with, but it's real. So how should we live, and how should we think in light of the brevity of life? Well, we could, on one hand, just pretend it's not so, right? Just blind ourselves, close our eyes, pretend it's not so. I read an article just yesterday written by a psychologist who said that, you know, we're not designed to embrace the idea of our mortality. You know, you can't function in life if you're thinking that I'm not going to be here that long. And you just can't have those thoughts and be productive in life. So just push it aside. And that was his recommendation, and that it'll come soon enough. But just try to push it aside, and that's what a lot of people do. And that's probably why a lot of people would say, why are you even talking about something like this on a New Year's Day sermon? We can pretend it's not so and live in denial. The other thing we can do is to face the reality that life is brief, it's difficult, it's passing, it's fleeting. And then as we look at it, perhaps be led into fear, be led into despair. I read another stat that 34% of college students right now have seriously significant anxiety disorders. And I looked at that and I thought, wow. But looking at our world right now, there's a lot of anxiety, isn't there? So what do? Do you look at reality on the one hand and be filled with fear, or do you just deny reality and go on in happy oblivion? Well, I would suggest there might be a third option. And I believe that's what the Lord would have us to do biblically, is to look realistically at life and at the same time be confident in a God who is even greater than all the events of life and of death that transcends it. Be confident. Christians are often accused of living in a dream world and just denying reality. You know, haven't you heard people say Christianity is just a crutch? You know, it's the opium of the masses. It's just something to help you get by and deny reality. No, Christianity looks reality right square in the eyes, and so does the Bible, for that matter. And as we look at it, we embrace reality, but we embrace it with faith in a God who's greater than all of the things that we encounter that are difficult in that reality. Now, there's a certain psalm I'd like us to spend a few moments thinking about. It comes to my mind almost every single new year. And it's Psalm 90. And it's an interesting psalm. Now, the psalms, that means a song in Hebrew. So they were songs that the ancient Hebrews, the ancient people of Israel, sang in worship. And there were different types of psalms. Oftentimes in the heading, right at the beginning of the song, it'll say who wrote it, what the circumstances were. And we don't believe those headings are inspired scripture, but there's good reason to take them as being legitimate, and especially the information that they provide. As we look at Psalm 90, if you look at that heading, it says it's a prayer of Moses. How many psalms did Moses write in the book of Psalms? One. This is it. Most of the psalms, or at least a lot of them, were written by David, right? David lived 1,000 years before Christ. And a lot of the psalms were written after David, even closer to the time of Christ. This one predates David by 500 years. So this is by far the oldest psalm in the Psalter, unless there's other ones that we don't know about that may have been written by people like Moses. So it's an unusual psalm because it's written by Moses. It was written before Israel even came into the promised land. You say, was Moses a songwriter? He was. He really was. Exodus 15, you remember right after they came through the Red Sea, the Israelites sang a song of praise, and it's called the Song of Moses. He wrote it. Then you get to the end of Moses' life, Deuteronomy 32, and he wrote another song for the people of Israel, another song of Moses at the end of his life, which wasn't as optimistic. So this is an unusual psalm already, Moses. But it's unusual for another reason, what its subject matter is. It's the brevity and the difficulty of life. Moses lived to be 120 years old, long life. 120. Three 40-year segments in his life. The first segment was when he was growing up in Egypt. And the next one, he was out in the far end of the desert after he fled Egypt. He was out in Midian living. The last segment, he came back. We had the Exodus. And that segment began with excitement, with anticipation. The Exodus, as God delivered them with the plagues, he delivered them from the hand of Egypt, and then he brought them through the Red Sea and destroyed the armies of Egypt as the sea closed on those armies. And then as they came out and went to Mount Sinai and they met face to face with God, as it were, they received the Ten Commandments, they entered into covenant relationship with him, and they renewed their pledges to him in the anticipation that he would lead them into the promised land. And it was all kinds of hope and excitement and exhilaration. And then they got up right to the edge of the promised land, and what happened? They sent spies in, and they looked at the cities, and they said, these cities are huge. And the fortifications are huge. And the people are giants. And there is no way. We don't have a trained army. How would we ever fight these people and defeat them and get this land? And when God said, go, they said, no, we're not going in there. And in their disbelief, God, in his anger, brought his condemnation on them. And he swore that they, none in that generation, other than Caleb and Joshua, the two spies who had faith, all the rest of them would die and would never see that land. Then for the next 38 years, they just wandered round and around and around and around in the desert, people dying. And it was basically a trail of tears, a trail of graves, as people kept dying and dying until that whole generation died out. Then the new generation entered the promised land. Now think about that for a minute. Moses is leading people in circles for almost 40 years. They are in a desert. They are under the sentence of death, a trail of graves. And I suspect that really impacted him. And I think that is the situation that he wrote. I can't prove it, but this psalm fits that perfectly. So I really suspect that's true. The other thing I think about that experience for Moses is there was nothing permanent. As they moved from one campsite to the next campsite to the next campsite in the sands of the desert. Nothing permanent. 38-year camping trip. Does that sound exciting to you? Especially out in the middle of a desert with the desert heat. That's where they were. Do you think he ever got tired of making camp? You think his wife ever got tired of that? You know, here's our 35th year of making a new camp. Wrestling with the question, how should we live in light of the brevity of life and the difficulty of the life even while we're living it? How to live, how to think. Let me read the psalm and then I'll make some observations on it. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or they're like a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like a grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes, it's renewed. And in the evening it fades and it withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities right before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Three things to do as we think and wrestle with the brevity of life. First, think accurately about God. Think accurately about God. Namely, he's eternal. That's what the first two verses tell us to do. And this is not just theoretical. He has acted throughout history. As you look at the history of the world, God has acted right from the very beginning. And as we look at history, we see that God is faithful throughout the eras of history. He's faithful throughout time. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. That's a term that's used sometimes of an oasis in the desert, or of a place of refuge, a protective shelter. Boy, that's meaningful, especially during the time of the wilderness wandering that Moses would have been in. You know, I'm living in a tent for all these years. But God, you are my permanent shelter. You are the place where I'm refreshed and renewed. Moses must have longed for a permanent dwelling place. He longed for roots. He never had any. Think about that. He was born as a slave in Egypt. He was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He then fled Egypt and lived at the far end of the desert for 40 years. Then he comes back, delivers the people. God delivered them, but using Moses from the land of Egypt. They wander for 40 years almost. He then gets right to the edge of the promised land, climbs up on Mount Nebo, looks over the promised land, sees it, never enters. His whole life, he never really had a home. And Israel's history was filled with this. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The only stable place is the God of Israel. Their God. Some of the very last words that Moses said when he blessed the tribes of Israel, Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your refuge. Isn't that good? Underneath are his everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, destroy him, so Israel will live in safety alone. Jacob's spring is secure in a land of grain and new wine where the heavens drop dew. The point is, he is the Lord of time who meets us at our point of need. Are you at a point of need today? God meets you right where you are. And you say, you know, my life feels anything but stable. Yeah? I know what you're saying. I understand. But we have a God who is stable and secure. The song we just sang, O God, our help in ages past, I hope you're able to focus on those words. Our hope in years to come. So he was our help in the past. He's our hope in the future. He's our shelter from the stormy blast. And he is our eternal home. That song has got some rich, rich words. So God is faithful all throughout time and history. But you know, God is not just in history. He exists. He transcends time and history. He's outside of it. And this is where we begin to just marvel at the mystery of our majestic God. So you look at verse 2. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting, possibly he's thinking everlasting and eternity past, to everlasting, eternity future. Over all of that, you are God. You are. You're God right now. As you look at the scriptures, you begin to realize that God is present in all time eras. But we know that he's present in all places, right? He's everywhere present. He's omnipresent. But when you think of eternity, it means God is present in every era of history at the same time. It's like all of history is a present tense for him. So in God's point of view, it's like right now, he is at the creation of the world. But right now, he's also looking at his son dying on the cross. And right now, he is also looking at us in the year 2022. But right now, he's also existing at the second coming of Christ. And right now, he's also, this is a timeline if you're wondering what I'm doing over here. Right now, he's at the kingdom where Jesus is ruling for 1,000 years. I mean, right now, it's all one present tense for him. He's everywhere. He's above time. I mean, it's just hard to imagine a God like that to get our minds around it. Theologians call this self-existence. That means his existence is not dependent on anything outside of himself. And even his name, Yahweh, means I am. It's explained in Exodus 4 when Moses asked God, tell me, what's your name? What should I tell the people of Israel your name is? And he gives his name in a verbal form. I am. He continually is. And wherever we are in life, he is what we need at that time. Wherever you step into history, there God is. He's present. He's all-powerful. He's faithful. He's active. He's the uncaused cause. Jesus claimed the same attribute. He said, Abraham delighted to see my day. And of course, they scoffed. Abraham never saw you. You know, you're not yet 40 years old. You claim that Abraham saw you? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He used the same term. And the Jews knew exactly what he meant. They picked up stones to kill him. Blasphemy. It wasn't blasphemy. He is the Son of God. Now, we can't understand this because we are prisoners of time. We are locked into time. We can only live one moment at a time. God is outside of time. I remember my dad in theology class, he taught theology. I think, I know Martha had him, I suppose he taught then. Yeah, he did, didn't he? And, but he illustrated by rows. And he'd say the first row is living at creation. The second row is living at the time of the flood. The third row, and he would go all the way back to the second coming. And he would say, for God, he just looks through the eras of history, just like we look through space. And he's there. So the point is, while we are being swept along by all the events of time, raging currents of time, there is a place of permanent refuge. It's a God who is above it. He exists outside of it. We can cling to him, and he is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. He's the God of Moses. He's the God of David. He's your God. He's my God. He's a place of permanence and of refuge. So think accurately about God. Secondly, if we're going to face our current life in its brevity in an effective way, think realistically about life. Think realistically about life, about ourselves. We are mortal. And we can't just stick our head in the sand and just pretend it ain't so. It is true. New Year's and birthdays make us remember how fast time is moving. And in verses 3 to 6, he says that you return men back to the dust. It's almost certainly a reference to the curse for sin. Jesus, or God, Genesis 3:19 said, dust you are, and to dust you will return, right after the fall. Often at funerals, you'll hear, or at gravesides, you'll hear pastors say, you know, from ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We're made out of the ground. And that's basically what we return to after we die. And this is God's judgment on sin. He says 1,000 years in your sight are just like yesterday. I thought 1,000 years. Columbus discovered North America was just a little over 500 years ago. 1,000 years is twice that amount of time, roughly. 2,000 years, we're back to the time of Jesus. He said that's like a day for God. I mean, God doesn't see time like you or I do. And then he goes on and he says, no, 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. A watch in the night was about 4 hours. So I don't know how you slept last night, you know. I sometimes will wake up, you know, 1 or 2 in the morning and get a drink or whatever and then come back, lay back in the bed, and the next thing I know it's 5, 6. It's that fast. Sometimes you roll over and look at your clock and you see, okay, there it's 2, and then you roll over again, you look, and it's 6. I mean, how quick is that? He says, that's about 1,000 years for the God. So, I mean, you're just thinking, this it's crazy. And then he says, human life is what? He says, it's like grass in the Middle East, which springs up in the morning, then the hot sun comes up and it withers. He said, that's about what our life is like. Or I think of James, who says we're like a vapor, like a mist. On these cold days when you go out and you just breathe, and you just go, and you see your breath, and it's gone. He says, that's about what our life is like. You say, boy, this is cheery. Yeah, it is. Why is it so short? Human life is brief and fragile. Why is it so? Notice what he says, verse 7. He brings a new thought. For we are brought to an end by your anger. Also, whoa, wait a minute. Now he was talking about how short life is. Now he's talking about God's anger. He says, by your wrath we are dismayed. You've set our iniquities before you. Ah, the reason life is the way it is because we are a fallen people. We are a sinful people. That's why life is so short. That's why life is so hard. We're living in a fallen world, for that matter. It was true of Moses' immediate generation, wasn't it? They had rebelled against God, and so they had a 38-year time of going around and around in the desert under God's judgment. But in a larger way, it's true of all of human history. After the fall, we're a fallen human race. All of creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth under the weight of the curse, Romans 8 tells us. And all you have to do is look around. You look at the pollution. You look at the natural disasters. You look at disease that comes. You look at the reality of death. You look at extinctions. You look at all the things happening in our world. It's just tearing at the seams under the weight of the curse of sin. But then you look at our own bodies and our own lives. You look at the emotional and mental struggles that people have. You look at the physical sicknesses and illnesses and all the things that people go through and the relational struggles. Human life is under divine judgment. It is. That's why he says we just waste away under your anger. We're terrified. He says even the secret sins are right in front of your face. Then he says, verse 10, he says, the years of our life are 70, or if we're strong, 80 years. I was looking at the life expectancies and how they've changed over the years, but not too far from that. And yet their span is but toil and trouble. Even if we live for 80 years, what's that? It goes fast, really fast. So, how do we respond? We think accurately about God. He's eternal. Think realistically about life. We are mortal. And then what do? We pray confidently for God's help. Pray confidently for God's help. Why? He's compassionate. Interesting prayer, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. And he asked for three things in light of the brevity of life. What would you ask for if you were praying? In light of the brevity of life. First, he asks for wisdom. Verse 12, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us. Show me the shortness of my life and the value of my life. The first step toward wisdom is understanding and accepting that we are mortal. And that the days we have are precious. View your lives as a precious gift from God. Thank God for the privilege of being able to live. I heard that one of the professors years ago, Dr. Bruce Waltke, he was a prophet at Dallas Seminary, then he went elsewhere, but he took it very literally in terms of his own practice. He figured that 70 years was 25,567 and a half days. He began to count backwards, and at the start of every year, he would calculate and put a number at the top of his day timer, a reminder that we live under numbers. There is an expiration date, and I need to live, in terms of earthly life, I need to live responsibly and purposefully and use my time. Dr. Murray McShane pastored 7 years in the city of Dundee, Scotland, in the last century. He died at 30. Had a remarkable life. His influence is still felt. A 30-year-old. He engraved on his watch, "Night is coming." A reminder of the gospel account where it says, "Night is coming when no man can work." Work while we can. Have a heart of wisdom. Have a God-centered perspective on life, of what really matters. A God-centered perspective on possessions, on pleasure, on fame, on success. Also a God-centered perspective on the hardships. I think of Romans 8 that says even the greatest sufferings are light and momentary if you compare them with the weight of glory in eternity Perspective for sacrifice. If we sacrifice for God's purposes, eternity makes a whole different perspective on it. And to use our time wisely, not to just spend our days, but invest them for eternity. So pray for wisdom. Second thing to pray for is joy. He says, verse 14, satisfy us. I looked that word up. It means sometimes just to fill us. You know, your stomach is hungry and you want to be satisfied by food. I think that human heart is hungry and it's satisfied by something. He said, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, your loyal love, which is an undeserving love, which he just keeps showing to his people. Satisfy me with your love, God, that I may rejoice and be glad all of my days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. If my life is 80 years and 3 months, give me that experience of your love so that I can have that joy for 80 years and 3 months. Give me the joy that'll be as long as my life, earthly life. In the key of the joy, he says, satisfy me with your love. The key to joy is being in right relationship with the eternal God. And as I looked at this, it dawned on me, if you look at verse 13, return, O Lord, is all capitals. You know what that means? That's the covenant name of God. It's the name Yahweh. It's the name that God gave to his chosen people, Israel. That's the first time he uses that name in the entire psalm. Now he's calling on the covenant God of Israel, the God that I'm in relationship with. For us as Christians, that's calling on the God who relates to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm in relationship with you, God. Satisfy my heart with your love so that I can rejoice in you. He calls himself God's servant, and he calls us God's servants. And he talks about compassion and loyal love. And the key to all of this, how to enter into that relationship with God, is to repent of our sins and to trust in Jesus. And he brings us into that relationship with himself. When we turn to God, he will turn to us. And that verse 13, where it says return, that can also be translated repent. I think the New International Version calls it relent. But the idea is, God is relating to sinful human beings in a judgmental way. And his wrath is being revealed against the wickedness and godlessness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. But as we turn to him in Christ, all of a sudden God turns to us in his saving love. Doesn't mean that he doesn't love unbelievers and shower them with many acts of kindness too. But his special, intimate, one-on-one love is for people who come to him in the name of Christ. And this joy is independent of circumstances, even in the wilderness wanderings, even in the hardships and the troubles of this mortal life. We can be satisfied. We can have joy. The end of verse 14, he says that we may rejoice and be glad. Rejoice means to give a shout of joy. And be glad. What a prayer. Lord, for 2022, satisfy me with your love, even in a world that's under this, the weight of so much stress and fear and anxiety. Satisfy me with your love so that I can give forth shouts of joy. That's a prayer for 2022, isn't it? And then what's the last? Not just wisdom and joy, but permanence. Permanence. In this life that's so quickly fleeting, God, use me to do something that will last. I don't want my life to be like the artwork of those monks, where they spend all this time with putting all of this work into this masterpiece of art, and then they just wipe it away. I don't want that to be my life. I want my life to count for eternity. Look what he says, verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants. I want to see you, God. I want to see your greatness and your power. But let your glorious power also be shown to our children. I want my children to see you too. I want them to see you in your greatness. I want to impact my children. And parents should be very concerned about their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren if God allows that. The problem in Israel was always with the next generation, wasn't it? One generation would see God's greatness and the very next generation would forget it and turn away. People who had not seen God's mighty deeds. As I looked at this, I thought my greatest, most lasting impact, and yours if you have kids, is through your children. Physical children, also spiritual children. Children that people that you impact for Christ. So do you want God, your children to see God's grace in your life? In the good times and in the hard times? That's what this prayer is asking. And then he says, establish the work of our hands in verse 17. And I think about Moses' life as he went from place to place to place just making camp. He lived his whole life in the desert sands. At the end of his life, there was not one thing he could point at and say, God, or I made that. Archaeologists try to find any evidence of the wilderness wanderings. You can't. They didn't build anything. I mean, what can you find? If you go to Israel, you find all sorts of things. You go to Egypt, you find a lot of things. The wilderness of Sinai, not a whole lot there. Blowing sand. The places where Moses spent his best years were piles of blowing dust. He says, I want to make something that lasts, something that endures. Please establish the work of my hands. Did God answer his prayer? What are we studying this morning? A song he wrote with his hands. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. He was a great leader in the Old Testament. This often Jesus is seen as the second Moses. Do you want to invest yourself in something that endures? Where should you turn if you want to do that? Where should I turn? I think of the poem that somebody wrote, Only One Life. It will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's really what it comes down to. It doesn't mean that you have to quit your job, become a missionary, go to Africa. I mean, if that's what God's leading you to do, yes, do it. But that doesn't mean we all do that. What it does mean is live where God has placed you for the glory of God, for the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. Love other people. Point them toward Jesus Christ. God is going to last. The glory of Christ will endure. The people you impact for Christ will endure for eternity. Don't ever lose that perspective. So how do we live in light of the brevity of life? Don't live in denial. Don't live in despair. Live in faith. We are mortal. We are. We're sinful beings. We are in a fallen world. Pain, suffering, death, those are realities. But turn to Christ. Receive His gift of salvation. Jesus died to give you and me eternal life. By definition, that doesn't end. Then we are united inseparably to the eternal God. That means the best days are yet to come. This life is not all there is. There's a resurrection. There's a glorification. There's a being with Christ. And that eternity will never end. So look forward to it. And as we look forward to eternity, that allows us to enjoy life now. To not live in paralyzed fear. Because we have that eternal life now. And as each day comes, receive it as a gift. From His hand. Say, Lord, thank You for this day. Thank You for the privilege of being able to live for Your glory now. And allow my life to count for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge the impermanence of our earthly lives. And we worship You as our eternal God. Who's faithful and who has been faithful through all ages of time and who will continue to be faithful. We worship Your Son, the giver of eternal life. And now, folks, while your eyes are closed, I'm going to just give you three things to pray in your heart before God. First thing I'll ask you to pray, ask God to give you wisdom to number your days effectively. Next, ask God to give you joy in His love. And finally, ask Him to give you permanence to establish the work of your hands. Father, we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His glory. Amen.